We'd like to welcome everyone here this morning as we again have the privilege of worshiping and praising our most holy Father. I'd like to say a few verses from Psalm 66. Make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out the honors of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works through the greatness of your power. Your enemies shall submit themselves to you, and all the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you. Shall we sing the hymn on page 2 of your bulletin? Speak, O Lord.
Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, let us continue in the worship of God this morning and sing together from number 124, and we sing all four stanzas. This morning, and we respond by singing together from 325. Teach me, O Lord, thy way of truth, and from it I will not depart, that I may steadfastly obey. Give me an understanding heart. And you notice that it's a prayer to God, and may that be our prayer in response to hearing his holy law, that he would teach us the way of truth. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male servant nor your female servant, nor your cattle nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. So far. John chapter 6, and we read the first 29 verses. John 6, verses 1 through 29, and our text is found in verses 16 through 21. Let us read from the beginning of the chapter. We read there that after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, but every one of them may have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" And Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost." Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Then these men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. And when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because of a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Then Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." So far. In case we turn in our psalters and we sing together from number 416. 416, stanzas 3 and 5. 416, 3 and 5. congregation after the sermon, we'll sing of 295, and notice the title of that psalter, The Sovereign of the Sea. 295, we sing all four stanzas. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last Sunday we asked the question, why do you follow the Lord Jesus? Why do you follow the Lord Jesus? Because last time we heard that there were crowds which followed the Lord Jesus Christ, and they even followed him into the wilderness. And it was not a small crowd, but there was a crowd of some 5,000 men, plus women and children. But we heard, and we see this confirmed in the later verses of John chapter 6, that most of these people followed after the Lord Jesus because they saw the signs which Jesus did. They saw that he was able to turn water into wine, that he was able to heal the sick, that he was able to raise those who were lame. And therefore they followed him because of the sensational signs which he was able to do. But remember that John had a particular purpose in giving these signs to the people. The intent of John was that they would know that Jesus was the divine Son of God, and that it was for that reason that he was able to do these signs and these wonders. And that's why the first part of John's gospel is often called the Book of Signs, because it's meant to reveal to us of Jesus' divine sonship, that he has come to save his people from their sins. But it did confront us with the question, why do you follow the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, you may follow him for the wrong reasons, as Jesus says later in the passage we read, that these people followed him because of the bread that he provided them. And you might follow the Lord Jesus simply because of the blessings that you experience by being part of the church of Jesus Christ, that you enjoy the fellowship, that you have friends here, and that you have come to this place because it's tradition, or this is formalistic religion for you, and it gives you a certain degree of satisfaction. But you do not follow the Lord Jesus Christ because you recognize him as the divine Son of God who must save you from your sins. You see, the people in Jesus' day, they were so confused, in fact, that they made attempts, we heard last week, to coronate him as their earthly king. They saw him as an earthly deliverer who was the Messiah who was going to come and deliver them from their bondage to the Romans. And so they attempt to crown him as their king. But Jesus, of course, escapes. But it's in that particular context that we also heard last time that Jesus tested his disciples. Remember, he turned to Philip and he said to Philip in verse 5, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" And he said this in order to test him, it says, because he himself knew what he would do. And Philip, you remember, answered saying, "Well, we could go to the market, and even if we have enough money to buy bread, we could surely only buy enough for everyone to have very little. And this is impossible." And it was on that occasion that Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, came and said to Jesus, "There's a lad here who has five loaves of bread, and two fish." And he said, "But what?" In despair, he says, "What is that among so many?" And so Jesus was testing his disciples to see whether they had learned to recognize him as the divine Son of God who was able to supply them with all their needs. "My God shall abundantly supply you with all of your needs." But the disciples had not yet reached that maturity of faith. They had not yet come to understand that Jesus' intention in coming was their deliverance from their sin. And so they answered in doubt, Jesus testing them. But the reason for his testing of them was that their faith would be strengthened. And we know from the epistles that the Lord continues to test his people today. For instance, in 1 Peter 1 verse 7, we read that Peter tells us that God's purpose in testing us is that the genuineness of your faith might be much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the author of Hebrews tells us in chapter 12, verse 6, that he whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. In other words, when we belong to the Lord, when we are a son or daughter of the living God, that we can expect to be chastened of the Lord so that our faith might be strengthened and so that we might grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord, that we would see more clearly our need of him and rest more fully in him. Well, we see this continues in our text in John 6, verses 16 through 21, where again the Lord Jesus tests his disciples in a very particular way. And we'll consider these verses under the theme, rowing to shore through the storm. And you realize that this is verses 16 through 21, where we have the story of the disciples finding themselves in the Sea of Galilee in the dark, rowing, fearing for their safety. And we'll, rowing to the shore through the storm, we'll see how it is through a troubling experience that they do so, and it is secondly with a comforting conclusion. Jesus had just multiplied the bread and the fish. And the people, because of their desire to make him king, and Jesus knowing of their desires, he left them and he went up into a mountain. And we read in Matthew that he went there to pray. And it's because he was escaping the people and preventing them from coronating him as their king. But before he went up on the mountain, we know from Mark's gospel that he had actually instructed his disciples. He had told his disciples to go over to the other side of the sea. And this means that Jesus, being omniscient and knowing all things and knowing that the storm was coming, that he sent his disciples into the storm. He knew full well what was going to happen. Just like earlier, it says when he asked the disciples if where they could buy bread for the people, it says right there, he knew what he was going to do. And so it is here, he knew what was going to happen. And so the disciples, they find themselves alone in the middle of the sea, in the middle of the night. And they're struggling in the storm. They're straining at the oars, seeking to row towards the shore, but the wind seems to be against them. Just a few hours earlier, they had seen Jesus as the Almighty One multiply the bread, the five loaves, and the two fish to feed 5,000 men, plus women and children. And you can imagine how exhilarating that must have been. But now they find themselves in trouble without Jesus, or so they think. It's a very troubling experience. The night went on, and this great storm came. The Sea of Galilee was known for these sudden storms. When the wind came down off the mountain and literally turned up the waters. And so it says that the sea arose because of the great wind which was blowing. It was a very dangerous situation. And they were rowing, but rowing was very difficult. And they made so little progress, they actually only went a few miles. Matthew and Mark tell us it was the fourth watch of the night, which means that it was between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. And they had left at dusk the day before. And so they were rowing through the night in the middle of the storm, in the midst of the darkness. This would have been a relatively routine journey for these experienced fishermen. But suddenly they were confronted with the reality of the storm, and they feared for their lives. Now notice that they were in trouble, not because they were disobedient to the Lord, but because they actually were obedient to him. Now, you understand how that you could face trouble when you're disobedient to the Lord. The same children, you can understand how you would experience trouble from your parents if you're disobedient to them, that they would challenge you and say, well, you've been disobedient, and therefore there is consequences to your disobedience, and whatever that might look like in your home, you suffer the consequences of your disobedience. But you would find it very strange if you were obedient to what your parents requested you to do, and because of that, you faced trouble, or you faced hardship in your life. Well, that's the way it was with the disciples. They were being obedient. Now, we understand if they were like Jonah, who were disobedient to God, and who also found himself in a storm that God had sent to them, and he was suddenly thrown overboard, you remember, because of that storm. He was disobedient. But here we see that it's because of their obedience that they find themselves in trouble. Now, this is much harder for us to take, isn't it? It's harder to take suffering when we are walking in the Lord's ways. And it's seemingly, on the other hand, that the wicked, they seem to prosper. And the godly suffer. It's hard to take when we experience sickness and troubles in our life, because we do know that God is sovereign. And we do know that he's almighty. And we know that he's directing all the events of life. You see, in some ways, it's more difficult for us as Christians to endure trouble than unbelievers, isn't it? It's hard for us to know, because we know that the dice hasn't just been rolled. We know it's not coincidence or chance or luck or the or the lack of luck that we find ourselves in trouble. We find ourselves floundering because God Himself sends difficulties. And we might ask ourselves the question, well, if He's sovereign, then why did He direct things in such a way? And if He's almighty, why has He not delivered us from it? And we're tempted to draw from that conclusion that the Lord Jesus doesn't really care. Does He care about our trouble? Because if He cared, wouldn't He deliver me? Does He care that my wife is ill? Or my husband is sick? Or my son or my daughter is struggling with a chronic condition? We might think He doesn't care. Now maybe you haven't said it that bluntly, but have you ever had such thoughts that you felt abandoned by the Lord? David had those kinds of thoughts, and he wrote psalms that reflected these kind of emotions and these kinds of struggles that he had in his life, didn't he? He spoke of them so honestly and so clearly. Has God forgotten to be faithful? Has the Lord neglected compassion? Maybe He's not all powerful. You see, there are those who say, well, God is either one or the other. He's either sovereign in the sense that He directs all things, or else He's all powerful. But He can't be both. You can't be good and all powerful, sovereign and all powerful. Because if He was sovereign, if He was and almighty, then surely He would do something about all the evil, all the sadness, all the sickness, and all the troubles in the world, particularly for His people, wouldn't He, who are walking faithfully? What's His purpose? Did the disciples wonder about that when they were in the boat? We're not given insight into exactly what they were thinking, but they were men like us. They had emotions, they had affections, they had doubts, they had fears, and so I don't think we need to hear what they thought, because I think we can figure it out, can't we? Especially when you hear of their reaction to Jesus' request to supply bread for the people, that they had their doubts and fears and questions, and they wondered. And so it's not just our imagination that imagines that they had questions, that they wondered whether Jesus really cared for them, or whether they would perish in the storm. Had God forgotten to be gracious? Maybe they asked the question. And maybe they thought, if only Jesus was here with us in the storm, that His presence would have at least cheered us up a little bit. But He's not here, and there's darkness around us, and there's waves threatening to destroy us. It was a test of their faith, of their endurance, of their patience. And the Lord can test us today. There may be times when everything's dark. It's like the valley of the deepest darkness. We read about that in Psalm 23. It's translated in all of our translations, I think, as the valley of the shadow of death. And it's been like that since the beginning of the English Bible. But the reality is that the original says it's the valley of the deepest darkness. That's where we find ourselves sometimes. The valley of the deepest darkness. And we see nothing. We feel nothing. We don't sense God's presence. And we maybe even cry to the Lord when we're in that valley of trouble, and He doesn't come to us. But we need to remind ourselves that God's never in a hurry. He's never in a hurry, is He? We are in a hurry. But God doesn't have to be in a hurry. You know, He's omnipotent, and therefore He has the privilege of waiting. He has the luxury, you might say, of waiting. He's not ever overwhelmed being the Almighty God and sovereign in His ways. And when you combine His almighty power with His infinite wisdom and His divine love, you can't doubt that He will intervene just at the right moment. He intervenes when He feels it's best, when He knows it's best. And He waits. And He waits. And He intervenes when we reach the point where we find out that we're totally helpless and we're totally lost and we're in absolute need of His care. When we're on our knees before Him, maybe He waits till then. And then He intervenes, and there's no doubt that He can deliver us because He is almighty. And so it's clear that Jesus sent them into the storm. He kept them in the storm to test them, that their faith in him would grow. They had just witnessed Jesus caring for the crowd as the faithful shepherd. He had provided them in the green pastures of his word. He had provided them with food plenty, so that they had all, it says in the text, I didn't even notice it last week, but it says they had all that they wanted. There wasn't any further need that they had. And so they had this miracle of the multiplying of the bread and the fish, and this taught them that not only that Jesus cared for them as a tender shepherd, but that he could provide for them abundantly with 12 baskets of fragments left over after he had multiplied the bread and the fish. They had been witness to his power as he changed the water into the wine, as he healed the sick, as he raised the lame, and so on. But there's something even further that you might not catch. There actually was a previous occasion when Jesus had already calmed the storm in the Sea of Galilee. You can read about it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They all record a similar instance that took place before the feeding of the multitude. And we know it's a different occasion because on that occasion, Jesus was in the boat. You remember, he was tired, he was exhausted after his day of preaching and teaching, and he was asleep. And he was asleep in the boat. And you remember that time the storm arose, and it says literally that the water came into the boat, and they were afraid, and they came to Jesus, and they said, "Master," and this time they expressed it, may have thought of it in John 6, but this time they say, "Master, don't you care?" And then they add, "Don't you care that we're perishing?" And Jesus rose, and he calmly rebuked the wind and the sea, and there was a great calm that came. Remember the story, children? And then he turns to his disciples, and he said, "Why are you so fearful? Why are you of so little faith?" Did the disciples remember this? When they were in this new storm again on the Sea of Galilee, when they were crossing over the Sea of Galilee, did they remember this occasion? And did they think, well, if only Jesus was here, not realizing that he still had his eye upon them? And so they were in the boat. But there's another interesting point. It says that while they were waiting, they were rowing. In fact, we read they had gone 3 or 4 miles. They did not suddenly give up in despair. They continued to strain on the oars. And this is not necessarily a lack of faith, but could very well be an expression of their faith, isn't it? You see, the Reformers always taught that we are to pray and work. Pray and work. Or maybe you heard this in Latin before. I remember there was a ladies' society group in Ontario, the church I grew up in, and the name of the ladies' society was Ora et Labora, pray and work. And so they were probably crying out to God to deliver them, but they were continuing to persevere. No matter how challenging it was, they were straining on the oars. They were rowing all the more. They were trusting in God's sovereignty, but it was being used to stimulate them to row even harder. That's what they were doing. If you have a wait and see attitude about God's sovereignty, that's a perversion of the scriptures. Because the sovereignty of God is never an excuse for passivity in the Christian life. But we are to continue to row, even though we may be tempted and even though we may be discouraged. We're to row in faith in the direction that his word instructs us. And we're to continue to row until the Lord comes, until he intervenes and delivers us miraculously and wondrously. And we see that in our second point, how we're to be rowing to the shore through the storm. You see, it's a wonderful encouragement for us to know that while they were rowing, the Lord Jesus was praying. Now, we don't read that in John, but we do in Mark. He had gone up into the mountain. Well, actually, Matthew. Matthew tells us he went up in the mountain to pray. So keep this picture in your mind. There's Jesus on the mountain, disciples in the boat, and he's praying for them. He is praying for them, even as he would pray later for Peter when he says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And so here the Lord Jesus, he is praying for his disciples as the great interceder before his Father in heaven. We heard about this last week, how that we even have a richer privilege than the disciples did at all, because we know that Jesus Christ has ascended into heaven. And he's ascended as the victor. He's ascended as the one who is now seated at the right hand of God. And he intercedes for us today. And to him has been given all power on earth. Power over men. And power over demons. And power over the wind. And power over the waves. And power over all creation. He's the one who prays for us in heaven. The one who died to be our king is now our interceder in heaven who's praying for us. That's the reality in which we live as Christians. We live as the one who, under the eye of the one who knows the sparrow and the hairs of our head, and he watches over us. J.C. Ryle says, the same eye which saw the disciples tossed on the lake is ever looking at us. We are never beyond the reach of his care. Our way is never hidden from him. He knows the path that we take and is still able to help. He may not come to our aid at the time we like best, but he will never allow us utterly to fail. He never changes. He will always come at the right time to uphold his people. And though he tarry, let us wait patiently. Jesus sees us and he will not forsake us. Has that been a comfort to you? That you know Jesus Christ has his eye upon you. And that he sees you in your trouble. And that he's praying for you. Now, that doesn't mean things will be easy for us. It wasn't easy for the disciples. We still need to strain on the oars. You see, Jesus knows that our muscles, and here I'm talking about our spiritual muscles, they grow flabby and they grow weak when there is the lack of exercise. And so he exercises our faith, you might say, so that we will be strengthened. And so at times we will be weary even from rowing through the storms. We think that it will be the next wave which will surely destroy us. We think we can go no further because we have reached the point of physical exhaustion. And we ask the question, when will he come? But we know the Lord is with us. And that gives us strength to pull on the oars, knowing that his deliverance will come. He is present, whether we sense his presence or not. In fact, he makes his presence known at exactly the right moment, doesn't he? He sees his disciples, he sees us, and he knows what we are facing. He says, I will be with you always, even unto the end of the age. You realize he's with you. And you sense that his eye is upon you, as it was upon his disciples of old. Suddenly, he appears. Just at the right moment, you see. It was about the fourth watch of the night, and Jesus came walking on the sea. As I already said, they had left several hours before. They had been rowing for hours. They were tired. They were exhausted. And suddenly, immediately, and this is a word that John uses only infrequently, immediately they saw him walking towards them on the water, and this reveals Jesus again. As a divine Son of God, doesn't it? Walking on water is not a normal human endeavor, is it? I don't know if you ever tried it. It doesn't work very well. If it's legs frozen, it might work, but it doesn't normally work that well, does it, children? Walk on the water. In fact, it's humanly impossible to do. It can only be explained by the fact that he is God. And we read already of this in the Old Testament. In Job 9, verse 8, it says, he alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. And then in Psalm 77, verse 19, your way was in the sea, your path in the great waters, and your footsteps were not known. He was walking on the sea. This is absolute proof, again, that he is the divine Son of God. Here we are face to face with the eternal Son of God. And he says to his disciples, it is I, do not be afraid. And that might seem just to us anyway, if we read it over, that just a statement that one would make. Seeing the fear of the disciples and seeing that they were troubled, that he would immediately identify himself. It is I, do not be afraid. But you realize that even in these words, he was again claiming that he was the divine Son of God. It permeates the entire gospel account. It brings us back to the words that God spoke to Moses. Remember, Moses is before the burning bush, and he has been instructed to go to Egypt to deliver God's people from their bondage there. And Moses, being distressed at this calling and thinking himself insufficient, he says, "Whom shall I say has sent me to you?" And the Lord says, "Tell them, I am has sent you to them." God is the I am. And then in the Greek, it is the words that you find in our text. It is I. Jesus says, "I am who I am." He's walking on the water. And he takes the name of God for himself, declaring himself to be God himself. You see what John's saying to us? The living God. The living God who walks on the water is the great I am. And he has come to his people in their distress. He is none other than God who has entered in the lives of his disciples as they're floundering in the boat. Jesus comes. Who would you rather have come to you? There was a man who used to speak at the Banner Truth Conference, a minister's conference, which I used to attend regularly, and his name was John Marshall. He was a pastor, a dear saint of God, and he was on his deathbed. And someone asked him, "Do you think that at the death of God's people, that the angels will meet you?" And he turned to them and he said, "In important family matters, the Lord himself comes. In important family matters, the Lord himself comes." That's why he came to the disciples. That's why he comes to us in our troubles. And he says, "I am with you. When you pass through the deep waters, I'll be with you. I'll never leave you nor forsake you." You know, we could use another illustration. Imagine you get a phone call from the hospital, God forbid, that one of your children were involved in a very serious accident, had been taken to the hospital in an ambulance. And when you hang up, do you send your neighbor there? Do you send your friend? Do you send your coworker? No, you immediately drop whatever you were doing and you go to the hospital as fast as you can because you love them. You show up personally, don't you? Well, the same is true that the Lord, he comes to us in our troubles. We are not satisfied with angels. We're not even satisfied with a pastor. He might bring the word to us, which the Lord would use so that we might see Jesus. But the point is that what we need in our troubles is not another human being, not a created being like the angels, but we need God himself. We need Jesus himself to come to us in his mercy and to show us his love. And hasn't he done so, particularly in his incarnation? An angel could not make satisfaction for our sins. Another human being cannot make satisfaction for our sins. But we need Jesus. We need the divine Son of God to make satisfaction for our sins. And this is our most pressing need, is it not? That he came down incarnate in the flesh, that he entered our trouble, you might say, so much so that our sins were laid upon him. And that he, with love for his people, he went the way of the cross and suffered and died for our sins. He endured the eternal wrath of God for our sin. He entered the sin-cursed world. And he might say he walked in the storm when he was on the cross in particular. But he gained the victory over sin and over all of its effects. He was the one who then is able to deliver us from our sin. And today he's saying to you, be of good cheer. It is I, the Lord, who's with you. Do not be afraid. Do not fear. Do not look anxiously about you. I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. I will be with you in your troubles. I will deliver you with my righteous hand. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The Lord is with us. And finally, we see the disciples also learned that the Lord Jesus was able to bring them to their destination. Did you catch that? Because he not only helped them, he not only came to them, but John indicates that he got them to the place where they were going. It says, then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. He brought them to where they were going. But before that, look at what they first did. They willingly received him into the boat. Now, what's that telling us? Did they receive him because Jesus was floundering, because he was struggling in the storm, and the boat was the place of deliverance, and so they brought him into the boat? No. They were in trouble. And they received him, willingly received him. Do you find yourself in trouble? Are you overwhelmed? Maybe overwhelmed with your sin. Do you feel like you're at the brink of death even? That death seems so near to you and that spiritual death is before you because of your sin. Are you standing even at the brink of hell and looking into the flaming fire and you realize you're about to perish? And the Lord comes by in the gospel, doesn't he? He passes near to you in the sermon. Will you willingly receive him? Or will you let him pass and perish? Children, just imagine what you would do. What would you think if the disciples seeing Jesus there and seeing that Jesus was doing just fine, he was walking on the water and he didn't seem to be troubled by the storm, and what if the disciples would have said, well, Jesus, we've got this. We're rowing, you see, we're rowing just fine. We're getting tired, but we can't be far from shore now, and we'll get there eventually. We don't need you, Jesus. That's pretty dumb, don't you think? Pretty dumb. Well, what about those who do not willingly receive Christ as he comes near to them in the gospel? And maybe you think, well, I've got this. I don't need Jesus. I'm making a little progress in my life. I'm slowly but surely, I'm becoming a better and better person. I don't need him. That's pretty dumb, isn't it? That's pretty dumb. But let's receive him willingly as the disciples received him willingly. And when they receive him willingly, then they also miraculously, we read, are brought to the other side. They were brought to the land where they were going. They had been rowing for hours and they had made so little progress. And then again, isn't this a picture of our life? How that we can row and we can row and we can row and we make so little progress in our lives until Jesus comes. This is true in the life of sanctification, isn't it? This is true in the sense that when Jesus comes, there is power and strength as the Spirit of God dwells in us, and we are able to row with renewed energy and strength, the everlasting strength of Christ. We are given power from on high, the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, so that we are able to make progress with his help. It's like he places his hands upon our hands on the oars, like a father would upon the hands of his son. And they pull the oars, we pull the oars, and the Holy Spirit is involved in that work that we do to put on increased holiness and godliness also in our life. He helps us. But when Jesus comes in his glory, we will immediately be taken up into glory. Isn't there something here of the picture of the power of Christ when he comes upon the clouds of heaven in his glory? He appears at just the right time, just at the perfect occasion in the history of his church, at the moment that he is ordained in the history of redemption from before the foundation of the earth. And suddenly he comes and the trumpets sound and the dead in Christ are raised from the grave, and immediately taken up to be with him in heaven. We're at the place where we have been destined to go. Are you praying for his appearing? At times we can't even see where we're headed. It's so dark. But he will guide us to our eternal home. The seas may be rough, but the harbor sure. Because God is the one who leads us, you see. He's our good shepherd. He watches over us. He prays for us. He enters into the storm to deliver us. He helps us by helping us row towards the shore. He's our faithful shepherd who will lead us even until we are home. We can rest confidently in him. Isn't that what the psalmist says in Psalm 23? You know, the best word of Psalm 23 is the last word. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's the best word of the whole psalm. You know, there are some things which give us temporary relief from our troubles here, but then the pain comes back. And we get older and the disease catches up with us. And eventually we fade and die. But with the Lord, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But as we conclude, I just want to draw one more aspect of our text. It's not mentioned, but we know it's true. That Judas was in the boat too. Judas was in the boat too. How did he respond to these signs that Jesus did? How did he respond to the multiplication of the bread and the fact that Jesus here walks on the water? He obviously didn't take it too hard in the sense that he didn't personally experience the blessings that Jesus intended to convey through the gospel. He never came to saving faith. Even though he spent time in the presence of the Lord Jesus and he saw the signs and he saw the wonders and he heard the best sermons that have ever been preached in all of eternity as Jesus proclaimed the living word of God and presented himself as the bread of life, and he perished. He was the son of perdition. And so that reminds us that just because we're in the boat, just because we're in the church, doesn't mean that all is well with our soul. And it's a sober reflection, isn't it? You see, God in his mercy, he might give you deliverance even from some of your temporal troubles. He might give you various blessings. You might experience miraculous deliverances. You might be healed from your sickness. You might be delivered from your trouble. You might escape the danger that is so clearly before you. But if you are not delivered from your sins, then in the end, even though you've enjoyed many blessings from the Lord, you will be under condemnation. Because ultimately, we need a Savior to deliver us, not from the earthly troubles. You know, all the troubles that we experience here are really just a tempest in a teapot, aren't they? Paul talks about that in Romans 8 when he says the sufferings of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. All the sufferings we experience is but a tempest in a teapot, because in many ways it has no eternal consequence if we are in the Father's hand. Because when we're in the Father's hand and when we're under the watchful gaze of the Lord Jesus as the one who sits upon the throne in heaven, and when we have one who intercedes for us, and when we have the Holy Spirit within us, we have this absolute confidence and trust that whatever may befall us in this life, and that men may kill us, we may be martyred for the faith, we may experience hardships and troubles and conflict and tension in this world, that he will lead us home. And then as the psalmist says, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen.
Thank you.
you sit upon your throne in heaven, and that you rule over all things in your sovereignty and with your power. And Lord, we trust in your divine wisdom, your perfect love, your loving care, and that we may confess that nothing happens to us by chance, but all things are in your fatherly hand. And that you will turn all things to our good and for your glory. And that we can be confident and trust that you will intervene at precisely the right moment in our lives. You did so by sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to come into this sinful world, this cursed world. And that he was the one, O Father, who endured your wrath against sin to deliver us. He did so at precisely the moment ordained of you from before the foundation of the world. And by his death, he's purchased for us eternal life. And therefore, we know that when we are in our Father's hands, that we can be comforted to know that none shall pluck us from you. That the devil himself may roar, but he is chained in the sense that he is limited in what he can do to us. And that there is no way in which he can destroy your church. Even the gates of hell shall not prevail against your church, because you are the one who keeps her. And you are the one who will hold her. Lord, what a comfort this is to us. And what an assurance that you will also lead us home. And that appearing at the right time, suddenly and instantly, we'll find ourselves in your eternal presence, where we will dwell, as the psalmist says, forevermore. What a comfort this is to us. Lord, we pray that you'll be with those and confront and convict those who just watch Jesus passing by, and who find themselves in trouble, perhaps even worse than they realize, particularly the trouble of sin and destruction, and that they are on the verge of hell. We ask, Lord, that they would be convicted and challenged, and they would see, that you would open their eyes and give them understanding, that they would see the folly of what they are doing. And they would willingly receive Christ, knowing that that's the only way they can be delivered. Lord, we pray that you would work with your Holy Spirit by the power of the gospel today, and that you'll have an impact upon those who are unbelieving and unrepentant in your church. Even like Judas in the boat, that they would not lend up as Judas. They would flee the wrath to come. Bless us in the rest of this day, and bring some of us here this afternoon. We pray in Jesus' name.